What a beautiful morning. This morning's scripture is John 2, verses 13 through 17. Is that correct? Nope. 13 to 23. Jesus clears the temple courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all of them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Somehow I thought it ended there. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing, and they believed in his name.
Thank you, Chris.
You're welcome.
We're going to get through this service one way or another.
It's an odd day.
It's probably that hockey thing got us. I don't know. Morning again in perfect church family. Let's try that again. Good morning again in perfect church family. We're going to get through this. Strap in. We're going to get through this. Like always, I mentioned in Pine Grove this morning, we put a little extra emphasis on that word imperfect because that is who we are. Amen. And just so you know, all the other churches are this way too. It's just that we're a little more upfront about admitting that every week. The Christians aren't perfect. We are forgiven. That's worth another amen. That's something else we understand. And that doesn't mean that we embrace our sins. We don't glorify our sins. We don't use our freedom as an excuse to continue in our sins, but it simply means that while we are still fallen in this flesh, all of us are going to continue to fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we want to continue to approach our Lord in repentance. We want to continue to ask him for his forgiveness, and we ask for the power of his Holy Spirit to help us to reject our sins and to turn from them. That's what repentance means, and to let him change our lives and make us into who we are supposed to be. And we had a pretty good discussion about that, by the way, Wednesday night at the Bible study. So hopefully you guys can make that sometime. It was great to talk through a lot of that. But anyway, part of our faith too, it's all shored up by the temple of Christ today, and that is the body of Christ. That is the church. That's what we're doing right now. And that's why it's such a blessing to come together like this, even when the microphones squeal a little bit. And you might be somebody whose faith is deeply personal to you, but Jesus Christ, he made you a communal creature. And again, this is a good place to get together as a church family, as a church community, and do that and worship him. This is a good place. I didn't even have to ask for an amen on that one. Whoever's next to you, say, "This is the place." This is a good place to be doing this, for sure. All right. We should get started. I know that. But as I mentioned earlier in Pine Grove, there's a really good deal that I had to jump on, something you guys might be interested. But just a couple days ago, I bought 50 chicks from a farm, and I had to. They were going cheap. So, booze, really? Linda griped at me the other day. She said, do you always have to have candy? Do you always have to have candy? And I said, yeah, I've always got Twix up my sleeve. But it's a beautiful day out, right? All right, like I said, let's get started. Forgive me, Lord. Father, we want to crack open your word today and dig into the real reason we're here, and that is to have you revealed to us. And Father, as you're revealed, we see you for who you are, as this loving, caring God, and we see what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we crack into your word today, I just ask again that you give us spirits of wisdom and discernment. You help us to put behind us the distractions of this everyday world so that we may concentrate again on sanctification by knowing you more. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. All right, most of you are aware Lenten season started this last week. It began with Ash Wednesday. And there are some churches, some denominations that really dive deep into the human tradition of this. I don't know what your background is in your faith, but the Catholic Church, for example, puts a lot of emphasis on this human tradition in our Christian denominations. Ones like the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, some of the Methodists, they too go deep into this human tradition of Lent. For me personally, I place less emphasis on the human traditions because I want to place more emphasis on the Word of God and what He reveals to us in those divine truths and His plan of reconciliation for humankind. I like digging into those because it's not the human traditions that save us or reconcile us to the Father. However, I will say that this Lenten season and a tradition like this can be very beneficial to you personally in your faith. And it benefits you if you approach it with some intentionality by, bottom line, placing more and more emphasis on Jesus Christ in your life. And as you're doing that, then you put less and less emphasis on yourself and what you think are priorities. And here's what I mean by this. That 30 minutes you get up every morning with your coffee and you're on Facebook, take that 30 minutes and spend some time reading the Bible instead. That money that you waste on those $7 cafes and lattes at the drive-thrus and the junk foods, take that money and give it to the church instead. Give it to a good Christian charity. It's all about practicing some self-sacrifice and following the example that we get in Jesus Christ, whose whole life was marked by, it demonstrated, it epitomized self-sacrifice. Everything he did, all of his ministry, was for the benefit of others. And that's what you want to model during this Lenten season. So anyway, that's my take on that. I want to keep digging into the gospel truths in this church. That's what we're going to do during this season. It's those truths that lead us to belief in Jesus Christ. And those beliefs are what lays the foundations that convict our hearts and lead us into repentance and lead us into accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what we're going to emphasize. Everybody okay with that? All right, tell your neighbor, say, that sounds good to me. All right, that's what we're doing. If you haven't yet, let's get your Bibles opened up. John 2, we're going to get into these gospel truths. John chapter 2. And while you're turning there this morning, I'll remind you why John wrote this gospel. He didn't write this as a chronological narrative type that serves as a historical guide to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do a little bit better job as far as serving as a timeline following his ministry. It follows event-driven narratives. But John's gospel instead, it's different. It serves as this philosophical account, and it's got one central theological theme, one main point, and that is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the whole intention for him writing this gospel. And so everything he writes about throughout it, everything he captures, that is intended to prove that point. Why? So that you might believe and that you might have life in his name. And this is everything that we've gone through so far in this study, in this chapter one on up until today. It's him proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we see that in the verbal testimonies. We see it in the miracles and the signs. We see it in Christ's own words when he talks about his hour that is to come. And today we're going to get into further proof of that, just who Jesus Christ is. We're going to look at that through this next miracle that we see. And this is a miracle. This clearing of the temple is a miracle. It's not a miracle like we talked about last week, where he turns the water into wine. That's a personal, private one that he did for his family and friends and showed his compassion and his love for his family. This is not a miracle of compassion and healing and mercy like he does, continually healing the sick and cleansing the lepers, fixing those who are physically hurt. Those are miracles of compassion as well. This is not a miracle over nature where Jesus Christ walks on water. But this is a miracle. And he did these miraculous signs, by the way. He was doing these every day during his ministry, day in and day out. The gospel only captures a fraction of the miraculous signs and wonders that he did during his walk here on this life. John closes out his gospel by confirming that. John 21:25. Now, there's also so many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You think Christ did a lot of miracles? He did a ton of them. He performs all of these signs, but only twice do we read about in the Bible. Only twice do we hear about the miracle that is of this nature, the one that we're going to get into today. And this is a miracle of divine anger. This is holy, righteous anger. And Christ's ministry, it begins with this judgment, with this righteous fury. He clears the irreverent, he clears the disrespectful, all the exploitive rabble. He clears it all out of his temple completely. He starts his ministry that way, and then he does it again 3 years later to end his ministry. He clears the temple again. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So let's get into this miracle today. Still got your Bibles opened up? Okay, go back to Let's go back to verse 12. Kind of set this up. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. This is after he turned the water into wine. They left the wedding. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jesus, the good Jew, goes up to Jerusalem. And so we've had this unknown period of time that has passed since Christ has called his first disciples. It's now some period of time since they attended that wedding at Cana. And now Jesus Christ, being a good Jew, he's following God's commands for all Jewish males to make a pilgrimage to his holy temple, to Jerusalem, in order to celebrate the Passover. This was a time where they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread. And if you want the backstory on that, if you want to learn about that a little bit more, write this down in the margin of your Bibles. CF, Charlie Foxtrot, as in consider further, Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 15. Those will tell you how this all came about. But I'll tell you here, Passover, what it is, it's the celebration of God's people being delivered out of the hands of slavery, being delivered out of Egypt. And the climax of that event was when the firstborn in all of Egypt would be killed. This was the final plague that would force Pharaoh to set God's people free, to let Israel go. And the Jews that you will remember then, they slaughtered lambs at that time, and they took the blood of the lambs and they smeared the blood on the doorposts and on the door frames. And that was so when God's destroyer came down on that night, wherever there was a house where there was blood on the doorposts and the door frames, that destroyer would pass over the house and the firstborn would live. And this is a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. That lamb that would be slaughtered, that lamb whose blood would be smeared on the cross, and now anyone who has the blood of the lamb covering their hearts, for them, that judgment and that eternal death has passed over them. Jesus here, he's a good Jew, He's following the commands of God for the Jewish people, and that included going to Jerusalem to take place in the sacrifices and in the celebrations. And this is not his first trip there, by the way. This is not his first Passover. You know, undoubtedly, as a child, he went with his family up to Jerusalem every year for this celebration. We know he was there 1 year, right, when he was 12 years old. You remember that story? They make the pilgrimage, and then Mary and Joseph take off back home. They're back going back with the caravan, and they left their child behind. And Mary goes back, and she finds him in the temple. They find this 12-year-old boy, and he's discussing theology with all these religious scholars. And the 12-year-old's holding his own. And Mary goes, and she finds him in the temple, and you know she wants to whoop him. Where were you? But how could she do that when he tells her, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? There's that term. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house doing my Father's business? And so Christ, he's been at the temple many times, many, many times, but never before has there ever been this display of righteous indignation, of this fury, this holy anger. So why now? Now, why this time? Why? It's because this time he's going to his house. He's going there as the Messiah. This is his temple. This is his Father's house. It's his Father's house, the place that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Isaiah 56:7. And so the judgment and this preview of justice for the irreverent, that was unleashed. And this had happened before, by the way. This disrespect, this defilement of the temple. God's people before had gotten complacent. They had impure motivations when they worshiped. They were robotic. They were insincere when they came together as a family. Their praise was empty. Their sacrifices were hollow. There was no repentance. Today we would say they were going through the motions of church. And this is a church where God was not present because their worship was shallow and empty. That's happening today, by the way. It happened before. Put a mark in your Bible. Turn on back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. It's about halfway through your Bible. Right after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 1. God's people had done this before. We're going to be at verse 10. Everybody there? Amen. Close enough? All right. Chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all of my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. You think the people are screwing this up? Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. And God goes on through Isaiah to talk about just how shallow and hollow the faith and the worship is of his people. They defiled the temple before. The people had once before, you can turn on back in your Bibles now, by the way, the people once before had taken God's house of prayer and his house of worship, and they turned it into this place of self-promotion and empty worship and all this irreverence towards God. And so God, he uses Babylon, he uses Nebuchadnezzar to pour out his wrath and his justice on his people who are defiling his temple, whose worship is shallow. God used Babylon to judge them in what has been called oftentimes the first Holocaust. The majority of Israel, the majority of the Jews are killed. They either die from famine, they starve to death, they die from disease, or they're killed by the sword. And only that remnant that remained, even that remnant was taken into captivity. And the temple itself, the building, destroyed. You think that a nation that was familiar with its history, that has been through this, you think they tried to avoid doing that again? Amen? But here we are, you fast forward to the time and the life of Jesus Christ, that first century AD, and once again, that Passover festival had become so polluted from its original and its pure and its holy worship intent, it became so unholy that it turns into an affront to God. And I want you to picture this. We're going to go through this miracle and try to imagine being there as we talk about this. During this festival, historians, they estimated that on the conservative side, there's somewhere around 1 million visitors that would come pouring into Jerusalem. Some estimates are up to 2.5 million, but over 1 million descend on this city, and they're coming from all across the near Mideast. There are all these different nations, all these people that are making this pilgrimage to the holy city. And you can think, if you're someone that lived several miles away, you're probably not going to drag a bull with you or a sheep. And so a lot of the people that made this journey, they brought money with them so they could purchase the required sacrificial animal from the temple-approved merchants. They went to buy their animals. And for those that decided, I want to bring my own, and they bring their offering, their sacrifice, they soon found out that the inspectors who were there, the ones who examined the animal to make sure it was without defect, they always found a defect. Every time. But for a slight fee, for a little bit of money, you can change in that defective animal, and I'll give you one that's been blessed and ordained pure by the temple. And I guarantee it, and you guys, I know you can probably imagine, that same animal that they took in trade, they're selling that to some other poor Jew a couple hours later. Some other poor guy who's just trying to meet the requirements of the law. What a scam. Everybody say that. What a scam. You wonder why God's getting ticked off here? To buy all those animals, the people were required to use the approved money as well. The currency, it was a shekel. All that money that came in from all these other nations, they had images on them that were considered unholy. They were considered unclean. And this is where we get the money exchangers, where their tables came in. And they would take your foreign money, and they would give you the approved shekel for a fee, for markup, 10 to 12%. And you think about all of these required sacrifices. The estimates were that there were 250,000 some sacrifices that happened during this short period. There's 250,000 sacrifices. You think of all the money that was required to do this, and all of these people who had to comply. What the temple leaders had done is created this huge exploitive money-making franchise. And where was it happening at? Inside the temple, inside God's holy house. You've got all these people from all these different nations, and that includes Gentiles. These people were given what is called the courtyard of the Gentiles so that they could come together, they could come on the temple grounds, and they could worship, and they could pray. And you can imagine just how crowded that courtyard was. They come there to do this, and they find out that the whole thing has been crowded out with merchants and money exchangers. Worship and praying was impossible. And that was the whole purpose for this pilgrimage, the whole purpose for the celebration in the first place. And this was seen. The prophets foretold this. Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Then in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." The things that remove the dross, the things that remove the unholiness. The prophets had foretold of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem, coming to judge the ones who are the enemies of God. And God's people knew, they knew these prophecies, but they believed that the prophecies were against those who were oppressing them. They didn't know, they didn't understand the judgment was intended for them. Ouch. Look at verse 14. "In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords." He made a whip. "And he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables." You can just picture him running around, causing all kinds of chaos. The Jewish leaders there had made a mockery of worship, and they had turned God's house of prayer into this place to exploit the poor. They were using the temple as this means of profit, as a money-making enterprise. They were trusting in the money for their provision, not trusting in Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. And so the Messiah shows up, he sees the exploitation, and then in his righteous anger, he unleashes this miracle of holy fury. And we talked about how crowded that this had to be. The temple was just jam-packed full of thousands, probably tens of thousands of people. And they're all jammed into the courtyards. It's shoulder to shoulder in there. And again, picture that. I am sure many of the thousands and thousands that were there, many of them were some pretty good-sized fellas, probably some big, burly kind of guys, ones who had been trained to fight. I know at this time the historians know that there were somewhere between 200 and 300 temple guards that were there, especially during this time, and they were armed. They had swords. They had spears. Thousands of them there, armed, fighters. Look at verse 15 again. Here's the miracle. "So he made a whip. He made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts. Well, sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." Jesus Christ makes a whip. Probably cords that were tying down the crates for the people that are hauling the birds in. He's got a whip. But despite that, he goes all of these thousands, many of them armed, many of them trained. He drives out all, thousands who are doing evil. He drives out all of the cattle. He drives out all of the sheep. He gets them completely out of the temple courts, single-handedly. He's flipping the money changers' tables over, and you can picture the coins just flying everywhere like some sower, some farmer who's broadcasting seeds out. The coins just flying everywhere like that. The temple is totally cleared out. He sees the guy selling birds and he yells at them too. "Get them out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." One man did that. One man. And he did it. Christ did it through the miracle of his divine power and through the power of his holy anger. And there are tens of thousands who felt the impact of that public miracle. And you think about it, it had to be miraculous. It had to be God working. Because it would only take a few guys, big burly guys, if this wasn't a miracle, to tackle him, to subdue him, probably tie him up with his own cord, throw him out. But it didn't. They couldn't. And that's because there's only one man who could ever be capable of such a thing. And that is a man who's also the Son of God. Righteous anger. Picture him causing all that havoc inside, driving him out. And there's a lot of people that are not comfortable with this image of Jesus Christ, by the way. Angry Jesus. You know, there's a lot of us, we fall in love with that picture of Jesus that was hanging over your grandma's mantle. Hippie Jesus. You know hippie Jesus, right? He's got the long kind of blonde hair, And he's got those pearly blue eyes, and the eyes are always full of compassion and empathy and forgiveness. You know, hippie Jesus. He's the one who's always saying, peace and love. Can't we all just get along? I just want to affirm you. I want to love you. You know hippie Jesus, right? Probably drives a Prius. He's got a coexist bumper sticker on the back. A lot of folks are not comfortable with angry Jesus. But folks, listen to this, because there's a difference when we start talking about anger as we know it and what is divine. There's a difference between uncontrolled rage, what you and I do, and what is righteous indignation. God's rage, his wrath is poured out, but it's always directed in judgment upon the wicked. And in this case, it's judgment upon those who were exploiting their brothers and sisters, the ones whose worship was superficial, it was irreverent. They're the ones whose actions were completely hypocritical of what their words were. So what Christ did here, folks, this holy anger, this is not cruelty that he's pouring out on brothers and sisters, on people that are within his temple. This is judgment on a system. A fallen, unrighteous religious system. The Son of God, single-handedly, he cleared out thousands of the wicked from his Father's house. He did this to begin his ministry. He does it again 3 years later when he closes out his ministry. And brothers and sisters, I really want you to hear this. These judgments, this holy anger, these judgments that resulted in the clearings of evil from the presence of God, these judgments were previews of Christ's judgment that will happen at his second coming. The complete removal of evil from his presence. The first times he did this in the temple, he used a whip. He drove out thousands. But the next time, Revelation 19:15, the next time, his judgment will be all-consuming. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. Jesus goes into the temples this time, and he sees the exploitation, and he provides some semblance of restoration. But folks, that day is coming soon when that restoration is going to be total, it'll be complete, and it'll be eternal. And they wondered then, they wondered today, well, what authority does he have to even do something like that? And folks, his authority comes from having equivalency with God as the Son of God. This is my Father's house. My son, my father. And once again, John, the author of this gospel, John is driving home this point that this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. And he's writing about encounters like this that serve as a foundation for our belief. And that belief, again, should lead you and me into finding life in the name of Jesus Christ. So what do we take out of this today? We don't really have a temple in Odell, I don't think. We don't have a temple today, right? Yeah, we kind of do. We do. God's temple today is his church. His temple today is the body of believers, this church where Christ is at the head. It's you and me. It's imperfect brothers and sisters coming together as believers. This is God's temple today. And twice before, he judged his temple. And folks, he's going to do it again. And that judgment begins with us. It begins with God's household. Write this down. 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's judgment begins with us. And how do we respond to that? Write this down too. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A lot of homework today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. This is Paul's recounting of the Last Supper. This is Paul talking about the sacrament of communion, the breaking of bread, the sharing of the wine. Let me read a little bit of that to you. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, you're committing the same sin that the Jewish leaders were guilty of, superficial worship, no repentance. But then Paul goes on and he writes, but a person must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body, the temple, God's church. And then Paul goes on to write, listen to this, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And brothers and sisters, this is the divine truth that is revealed in this passage today. If you, Christian, if you examine your own heart, if you expose your own sins and you confess them and you repent them to Jesus Christ, if you basically judge yourself, if you judge yourself, then God will not judge you. There's not going to be anything left to judge because you would have repented and you would have been forgiven. You examine yourself first so you won't be driven out of God's temple later. Drive out that wickedness and that unrighteousness yourself, and you do that through repentance and confession, asking for Christ's forgiveness. So we don't have time to get into it today, but more homework for you. When you get home today, when you get a chance, finish reading this story about Jesus. You'll see how this turns out for him. Again, that's a little more of your homework. Continue reading. It's only a few verses. And as you do, you'll discover here that the Jewish leaders, they don't question why Jesus is doing what he's doing, because they know in their hearts that he's wrong. So instead, they turn on who he is. They try to interrogate him. You know, by what authority are you doing this? You know, who do you think you are, is basically what they ask. Continue reading this at home. And then when you get a chance, take a moment today, sincerely, take a moment and go to God in all humility and reflect on the words of what Paul gave us. If we judged ourselves rightly, then we would not be judged. And that's worth remembering. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Oh God, our Father, what power and conviction in your words today. The Lord, we are creatures who often are so quick to judge others, and we refuse to look at our own sin that makes us unpresentable before you. God, it's easy to fall in the entrapment of the Jewish people, of the temple leaders, to think that going through the motions is what you desire, but Lord, you don't desire those sacrifices. You deserve and you want our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you lead all of us with your Spirit. Lead us all into self-examination and into repentance and confession. Because, Father, as we come before you, as we share in the cup and the bread so often, Lord, we want to do this with repentant hearts, with confessions, so that we may be pursuing that holiness and that righteousness and getting that forgiveness before we ever step into your temple. God, we thank you for your message today. May it move in power. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray today that the message spoke to you and that God filled your heart with love. And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, would you do it now? Just pray this prayer with me. Pray it out loud. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins, and God raised you from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and to come into my life. I want to trust you and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray, amen. Can I pray for you now? Father, for those that have spoken this prayer, have reached out sincerely from their hearts saying this for the first time, Father, would you watch over them? Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you protect them? Would you break those chains
of sin that have held them down for their whole lives. And God, I lift them up to you, and I ask that you bless them. I ask that you work in their lives. I ask, Father, that you use them for your will, as your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you share that with us? Reach out to us at yeastcommunitychurch@gmail.com. Or there's a link where you can send us a message at yeastcc.org. And I pray that you continue to grow in the faith. I pray that you continue to seek out the Lord and His guidance. And if you're local, we would love to have you come be part of our church family. And if you're watching this from another location, please seek out a church family that preaches from the Bible and that has the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the best way to help sustain you in your faith. Thank you for watching, and we hope to see you next week.